Good evening. Welcome to the first of our Sunday evening gatherings that we're having in this unique time in the nation. I'm Pastor Dale Evans. For those of you who aren't part of our normal congregation, I'm responsible for children's ministries and other spiritual formation issues. And I get to lead off our Sunday evening gathering here with our first presentation in the new series. But I want to start off this evening with a bit of a confession. I'm old, or at least I'm old-fashioned. And one aspect of being old-fashioned is that I like maps. I've always liked maps. I like maps that are on the walls. I like to look for and look at maps when we're in antique shops. I remember having just enjoying the maps at school, you know, the ones that pull down like the shades, and then they'd have multiple ones that are there and you bring them up. I always thought those were cool. Wished I had some of those at home. I actually have a full wall-sized street map of the city of Dayton from somewhere probably in the 50s or 60s that's rolled up in a case, and I think it's hidden somewhere in a corner of my basement. I really like collections of maps and books that are called atlases. I think I have two or three Bible atlases, but I have other atlases too on my bookshelves. I like maps. I especially like the maps that you travel with. You know, the ones that you unfold multiple times and you look and find things and you can never get folded together right afterwards. I like maps. But today, we use a thing called a GPS. Now, it's a handy concept. And it's not exactly like a map, though. Some say it's better. Sometimes I don't think so. By using satellite and computer technology, for all practical purposes, it has replaced the use of those folded out, awkward maps for traveling. The GPS helps orient your travel. You can know exactly where you are. You can have a map of the roads and the terrain around you. Although you can't really go out and go too far away and see what's going on around you, you're kind of stuck with where you are. But you know where you are, you can see the map, and you can have directions for your trip. Now, all of us, in a sense, have a life GPS. Something or someone is orienting us to who we are, where we are, and where we think we're going. Now, we're beginning a new Sunday evening series that is entitled Living with a GPS, Orienting Our Lives with a God Positioning System. The purpose of this series is to help us move through the different areas of our lives, similar to the terrain and roads on a trip, to help orient us then toward God. Now, while our GPS devices here on Earth are on our phones or in our cars, they actually get their signal from the heavens, from satellites. We as Christians are also supposed to have a heavenward, heaven-sent, Godward orientation. And this is what it means truly to have a godly life. A godly life is not so much about holiness or the state of being, but rather it's about living, an action, a direction, living with a God positioning system. Now, Christians need to learn to live with a God positioning system. That is, they need to live a life that's oriented to and by God so as to be able to have their proper goal and proper direction. In this series, we will be directed by biblical texts that often speak of godliness. We will be asking in this series, in some sense, what is the guiding or controlling or defining principles of your life in each area? Will it be God? Will it be a godly or a worldly life? Who will define, direct, determine our goals, our actions? This series will lay the groundwork to help us think through the issues of life from God's point of view. Let's pause and pray. Father, we thank you that you have provided us with this way of thinking. And in fact, you have challenged us to make that real in our lives. Even in these trying, confusing, sometimes distressful times, we pray that this would even be more real for us as we interpret, understand the world around us, understand who we are, and understand where we are going. Help us to anchor that even more solidly in your word and from you. We thank you that we have the opportunity, though, to still gather, even in this sometimes awkward means. But we know that you will use it. You will continue to bring our hearts and minds together. Help us, Lord, to always consider you in this time. Be with us tonight. Help us listen carefully to your words and watch over us. Because it's in the power of the name of the Son that our prayers are heard, and in his name we pray. Amen. So the opening sermon in this series is entitled Oriented Towards and With the Word. Now, in that title, I am struggling to get across the two-pronged idea of how I see a God-positioning system. It is both directing us to God and is coming from or is by God. In essence, it is God who is our guide to him. Now, for the beginning of this series, I was assigned the 119th Psalm. This is likely because of the well-known passage that involves a similar, although less contemporary, metaphor that's found in verse 105. That verse says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." The ideas of feet and path imply a journey, which is often the biblical metaphor for life, for living. We are on a journey as we live. Now, remember, just a metaphor is really the use of a common or familiar concept or thing to explain something that's a little more complex, maybe a little more detailed. Hard as a rock is a version of this. Now, my wife will tell you she is very familiar with this metaphor because my head is as hard as a rock. Now, she's not concerned or understands the particular structure or firmness of my bony skull. Nope, because she knows that it implies that I am stubborn, self-centered, difficult to change. Don't listen. So when I say, and she reminds me, that my head is as hard as a rock, we then more vividly see and understand my problem, something we're aware of that's simple and easily understood, being hard as a rock, extends itself to understand perhaps some more complicated ideas. So in this verse, the metaphors of feet and path as an understanding of living a life, walking on a journey, going forward to a goal or a destination as we live, is also coupled with lamps and light. These are ideas of clarity, illumination, being able to understand, see. So the metaphor leads us to something that we understand as clarity or direction for living. Your word brings an understanding, an ability, an awareness to live life correctly. But it said it much more vividly in that way. But instead of looking at verse 105 out of chapter 119 there, we're going to focus on the first eight verses of the psalm for this presentation this evening. Now, it is quite likely that the entire 119th psalm was intended to be a companion to the first and the 19th psalm. The first and second psalm are a combination kind of psalm, and the 19th psalm are there. Each of these psalms are encouraging a life that is immersed in God's law. And highlighting this relationship, it's interesting to note that the first word of the first psalm is indeed the same as the first word in the 119th psalm. Both begin with blessed. So if we turn over to the first psalm to start with, in the first couple of verses, we read this kind of passage. We read this. It says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." Now this passage, which opens the book of the Psalms, known as the Psalter, it actually opens two psalms that are closely linked. They link the idea, companion thoughts of law, and the second psalm with the idea of king, and they bring that together. Concepts that are unfolded through the earlier portions of the Hebrew Bible, the Torah and the prophets. So in this opening statement, we're reminded that blessing comes with the law, the teaching of God. And through meditating on it, applying it, we help orient one's life by it and in it. Now, there are several ways for us to think about the word law. Law is more than a set of rules and regulations as it unfolds in the text of Scripture. The word can actually also be translated instruction or teaching. So the rules component of law still reminds us that that's a way of teaching us about God and his character. Now, since the coming of Christ and the cross, we are no longer under law as a covenant document. But we still are called to understand how the law teaches us. To help make that more clear, we're in the book of Genesis on Sunday mornings, and Genesis is in the section of the Hebrew Bible called the Torah or the Law. But yet, Genesis is almost all narrative. It's telling us about the lives of Adam, Noah, Abraham, Jacob, Joseph. There's something in those stories that is still considered law. It's teaching us. And even when we get to the more rules-oriented portion of the law, they still are set in a narrative context. So as we listen to the idea of law, don't limit your thought when you hear the word law to something of only rules, regulations, things to obey. Think of it as teaching, guidance, instruction. In fact, in this first psalm, we're to meditate on that law. Not merely to memorize all the rules as though it's some sort of law code, but to think about, what does it mean? Why is it there? How does it communicate to me? Also linked, though, to the 119th psalm is the 19th psalm. It uses some of the very same vocabulary that's then expanded in that later psalm. And so if you want to keep in your mind how these two are related, it's Psalm 1, 19, 119. Kind of goes together. And just reading verses 7 and 8 of the 19th psalm, it says this, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the law is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Similar sets of words that we're going to see later. So when we come to the 119th Psalm, one of the first things that you notice when you turn to that and you start flipping through it, there's all these other little annotations in it. And it's because the 119th Psalm is an acrostic poem. An acrostic uses the letters of the word or a name or an idea then to expand that thought. We often know of words called acronyms. They are words that are substitutes for something else, like NATO, or I saw on the way driving in today, SCUBA. SCUBA. We know about SCUBA. Well, SCUBA means self-contained underwater breathing apparatus. Instead of saying all that, you say SCUBA. And we all understand what that is. And sometimes other companies will use this technique, though. They'll take the name of the company and expand it into some logo or some idea that they can use as a promotion. So this poem uses the idea of acrostic and then uses the alphabet to build. It involves 22 stanzas, each of 8 verses. And each of the verses begin with the same letter of the alphabet. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. So you start with 8 stanzas that start, 8 verses that start with Aleph in that stanza. 8 verses that start with Bet in that stanza, etc., all the way down through. That's how it's been done. The use of this technique is a vehicle that suggests completeness or fullness. In essence, this is saying, this is everything that God teaches about from A to Z. One commentator put it this way. We can think of this as the entire alphabet, which is the source of all words, is marshaled to the praise of God or his instruction. One can't actually use all the words of a language. By using the whole alphabet, one uses all potential words. Completeness. And not only does the 119th Psalm use the alphabet to express completeness, each stanza uses 8 synonyms, principal words for God's law and instruction. There's a few minor exceptions to that, but that's how it flows. Those similar words that were found in the 19th Psalm. Not every stanza uses all 8, and sometimes it uses some more than once, and there are an occasional irregular substitution, but in general, each verse uses a different one of those words. Now, they differ slightly from translation to translation, but those words are law, testimonies, precepts, statutes, commandments, rules, ways, promise. Now, the reason we have that expanded vocabulary is really not to try to distinguish some subtle nuance between each one of those, but to recognize that even in all the varied ways that we can see those words used about that similar concept, we're grabbing everything about that and lumping it together. Another way to give the reader a sense of completeness. So we can extend the idea then of the law as instruction to include it in as God's instruction in all of Scripture. Law is not just the first 5 books of Moses or even limited to those rules or precepts. Law becomes everything that God says is instruction. It's his precepts, his commandments, his ways, his testimonies, his promises. All of those are all lumped together for us to understand and interpret not only the narrative structure, but the prophetic and wisdom material that we have in the Bible. And then when you combine that with the New Testament expression of gospel and epistle, we really should try to read this psalm Christianly by hearing each word about law or instruction as reverberating as Scripture. So this entire psalm then speaks of the completeness of life as lived under and by God's instruction and plan. So as we read this first unit, we're being introduced to a life of instruction from God. And what does this unit say about our position or standing in response to this instruction? It gives us an understanding of the role that God's Word, his system plays in orienting our lives for him, because it's for him that we live, and it's by him that we live. This psalm is actually a great defense for the role of Scripture in our GPS, our God positioning sermon. So as we look at these first eight verses of the 119th psalm, I really want to just suggest that one way to read through the whole psalm is to ask yourself three questions about each stanza. Three simple questions. We're going to read one stanza, answer that a little bit, but I'd like you on your own then to read the rest of the psalm stanza by stanza, pause a minute, and look and answer these three questions. The first question is, what does that stanza say that God either will do or has done because of the law or this instruction? What is God doing? The second question then is, what should we be doing with that law, under that law, because of that law? What do we do? The third question then, what should that look like then at the end? What does it bring in our living and in our relationships, both with God and with others? And each stanza will tell you something more and something different. So let's read the first eight verses of this psalm, of Psalm 119. Ask us those questions. It says, "Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn of your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me." So to simply answer our three questions as we look at that, something simple to do. Remember, we're reading poetry, and poetry should stimulate us to think beyond the mere words on the page, but it says that God has and will bless those who walk this way. It starts off that way. But it also goes on to say that God won't allow those people to be put to shame. God doesn't allow us to be shamed if we live in this manner. And it also presents a plea for God not to forsake us. And that plea is presented in such a way that it implies that, of course, he won't. So what then should we be doing? Besides the obvious walk part of the metaphor, meaning to live by, we see a number of words that in this stanza intensify and add emphasis to the idea. We keep. We should seek with a whole heart. We should keep them diligently. Our eyes should be fixed on them. We praise and we learn them. We keep them. And then it exhibits itself and finds a life that looks like one who is blameless. One who does no wrong, one whose heart is righteous or upright. The person looks good. So on your own then, use that format, read each stanza, feel the completeness and the comprehensive of the lesson, and you'll see that the intended structure of the poem reinforces that theological concept. Over and over again, you're going to be driven and hear it, and the rhythm will remind you. And when you get done, you say, yes, that's what it's about. In short, this law, God's revelatory instruction, is meant to be pervasive and all-encompassing. For the psalmist, this is much more than rules by which we should live and order our lives. It's become the way, a personal way to God. As you read through it, you kind of get the impression that this law almost becomes a person, a divine person that we're supposed to follow. It sounds a little like the presentation of wisdom in Proverbs chapter 8. It almost becomes a person. So in this psalm, the instruction of God is not presented as a strict set of rules or regulations, but a way of life or an approach to being that brings one close, directs one to God. Now, let's bring these ideas into the New Testament. And there's a number of ways we can do this. But for tonight, let's just think about the Apostle John's record of Jesus' own words with this in mind. And we could have found a number of those as well. But just a couple of statements. First, from John chapter 14 and verse 6, he says this. John 14, 6. We know that pretty well. Most of us can probably quote it. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." Way and life are put together. "No one comes to the Father except through me." We hear those same words, that same use of metaphor. Walk, live, coming to. Jesus claims that he himself is the way to the Father. In fact, he's the only way. So using our GPS metaphor, he's the only true and safe direction to the destination that is God. But earlier in the book of John, in chapter 8, in verse 12, he said this. Let's follow along as he unfolds this then. "I am the light of the world." Remember we used the 119 Psalm, verse 104, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path." He says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." He's the personal light for this path. I wonder if Jesus might be hinting that he's both law and wisdom. And he built upon that theme using more of our 119th Psalm language down in chapter 12. So if you skip on down to chapter 12 and we dive in at verses 35 and 36, reread this. "This light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." So not only does he talk about having the light, but now he intensifies it. It's not just having it, it's believing it. Sounds real familiar. If we go on down to verses 44, in 44 to 47, he says, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, because I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." Notice the idea of hearing and keeping words that are light. Same ideas that we had in the 119th Psalm. And then as we go on, he says that the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say, what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Jesus uses that word, commandment, that leads to or is in itself a life that is eternal. It's heavenly. It's Godward. Jesus reinforced our concern that this is a both and idea with respect to God. He is both the source of our guidance and our direction of our guidance, as well as the goal or the aim of that journey. At the heart of God's involvement in giving us the Scriptures is the centrality of its witness to Jesus Christ, his person, his words, and his works, and the uniqueness and exclusivity of Jesus directing us, orienting us, guiding us to God. So, do we have an orientation in our lives that look like this? I want to modify a few quotes from a fellow by the name of Mark Thompson in this. If you happen to know the book that I'm quoting, you might recognize some of his words here. But we need to care to look toward God and seek him his way by his word. Too often we give lip service to that, but we really need to care to do it. It should be important to us, not just something that we shrug our shoulders and say, okay. He will direct us. His guidance is perfect. Now, we'll often be confused. Competing influences and information will swirl around us. But in the words of Ecclesiastes, we should continue in that confusion, in that nothingness. We should be fearing God, keeping His commandments. We often think we can figure out where to go or what to do on our own. And we might need a little help from the Bible once in a while, but we think we can do it. And we've all seen that bumper sticker that says, God is my co-pilot. And at first you think, well, that's good. That guy's got God in his life. It's all right. But it's God Himself who ensures He will be known. He doesn't leave us in the dark about His character, His purposes, His promises. So you've probably seen the follow-on bumper sticker. It's the one that says, if God is your co-pilot, move over. He should be the pilot because He is. Now, in fact, the fact that we have a Bible is more sure than any experience or intuition we may have. That's part of the thrust of Peter's second letter. The origin of scriptures can, to some extent, be explained in the activities of figures such as Moses, David, Isaiah, the Apostle Paul, etc. And the human authorship of each part of the Bible is really never just incidental. We care about why Paul wrote what he said and how he said it and what was going on. But yet, if we explain the origin of the Bible in mere human terms alone, it's deeply inadequate. The Bible as a whole and each part has its ultimate origin in the communicative activity of God. We need to care to look towards God, and we need to have confidence in His Word as a word from God. So, in reading and interpreting our Bibles, we must hear God's words in those human words. Now, we don't listen to human words because God merely accommodated to use our frailty. No, He's always intended this to be how we understand Him and His ways. God Himself is the source of human language. He was the first speaker. He invested language with a deep significance for our relationships. So far from being an unsuitable or inadequate vehicle for God's revelation of Himself, the first use of human language was actually used for that, to tell us about God, to talk to Adam about who He was and what He expected of him. It was that function. So in this, we can confidently know that God spoke to us and He makes promises that can be trusted. It was God's intention that we trust His promises. The rich variety and form, style, devices of the Scripture, they're just part of the wonder of the divine gift. So we should never confuse reading the Bible plainly for what it says, reading the metaphors, reading the stories, reading the direct speech, trying to understand why Paul cared about this church in Corinth. All of that should not be just a flat, literal reading of the Bible. There is indeed a dynamic quality to this human language that gives us this fullness of listening to God's voice. And finally, our faithful reading, we care to read and understand His Word, it should be done in the context of faith and discipleship, an essential component of which is other-oriented service. Churches, gatherings of God's people, are by God's design the arena for such faith and service. They're then also the vehicle then for teaching and hearing the Scriptures to equip us for that faith and service. Now, the role of churches doesn't consist in determining the meaning of Scripture, but it facilitates the recognition and the embrace of that meaning. So we do not and should not read alone. We read together. Not just alongside of each other, but to and for each other. So we have a sure word that's meant to be used to direct us to God. And we can be confident that it directs us to God because it's from God. And especially in times like these, we need to continue to be focused on a scripture-driven, God-directed, God-positioning system. Let's pray again. Father, help us to truly grasp that your word, all of its instruction, all of its promises and precepts and testimonies and instruction and ways and law, all of it is to teach us both who you are and how we are to live. Help us to drive forward in that, to care deeply about that, to work hard to understand it, to share it liberally with those around us, to encourage each other in it, from it, and to it. Lord, so we can see that the gospel of your Son, Jesus, is really what brings change to our hearts, our lives, and the world. Help us grab that, and help us love you more. Direct us from your word to you. In Jesus' great name, we pray. Amen.